Hey, would you turn to the book of Esther, please? What in the world difference would it make in our lives if we lived as if we believed that God really loved us? That He really, really loved us. He's told us that over and over again. A Russian Jew some years ago, before the fall of the Soviet Union, was asked what he thought would happen if the Soviet Union actually began persecuting Jewish people once again. And the old Jew said, well, probably another feast. And they asked him what he meant by that, and he reminded that in Scripture, in ancient Egypt, Pharaoh tried to eradicate the Jewish people, and God delivered them and gave them a great victory, and it resulted in the Feast of Passover to celebrate that victory. In the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes, who also tried to eradicate the Jewish people, and God delivered them in a miraculous way. And to celebrate that, every year they have the Feast of Hanukkah after Thanksgiving and the first part of our Christmas season. And then here in the book of Esther, an evil man by the name of Haman once again tried to eradicate the Jews. And God delivered them, and to commemorate that deliverance, the Feast of Purim was established. And in some ways, the book of Esther was written to explain how the Feast of Purim came to be. But there's an even bigger message than that. When I was a teenager, one night, I had my dad's car and was out driving around with three of my buddies. And honestly, you know, we weren't angels, but the worst you could accuse us of that night was wasting gas. And if I could make you feel really nostalgic, it was about 55.9 cents a gallon in those days. So, and it wasn't a very big car. So we were just driving around and talking and being, you know, teenage idiots, as we can do. And suddenly, it was night. Suddenly, another car full of older boys in our high school, upperclassmen, they just appeared out of nowhere and started chasing us. When they got close enough, they were shouting at us, and we thought, what in the world is going on? We found out later that they had confused us with another group of boys who had said some very offensive things to their girlfriends, and so they were out hunting for them to, you know, clean their clocks. Well, they thought we were them, and they gave chase. Now, it was a very lopsided chase. We were in my father's Chevrolet Vega, four powerful cylinders. They were in a Dodge Charger. And at first, I was able, because I could corner faster than them, in the spaghetti bowl that is the new Whiteland subdivision, I was able to get away from them. We made it to the new Whiteland town hall / police station. It was probably getting close to 10 o'clock at night. We pulled in. We knew they weren't far behind us, so instead of getting out, we just honked the horn, waiting for the police to come out. No police came. That is not a criticism of the police. They might have had two or three deputies at that time of night. Probably they were out on other calls, but there wasn't anybody there. And in a few moments, the Charger came roaring in. And out popped a guy, I still remember him. He had to be about 6'2" or 6'3" tall. He wore black horn-rimmed glasses, but he was all muscle. He was one of the most vulgar, profane bullies I've ever seen in my life. This is the closest I ever came to crossing paths with him. He jumped out of the Charger, came over to my side, the driver's side, started pounding his big hammy fist on the window, and shouting, "Open this door! Open this door!" Now, I was terrified, but I was not an idiot. I did not open the door. One of my buddies shouted, "Tyra, get us out of here!" So I gunned the Vega. Got out past the charger. There was a few moments he had to run, get back in, jockey around. We spent the next 45 minutes trying to get away from these guys, gradually trying to make our way north to Greenwood, to the Greenwood police station. And when we finally got there, with them hot on our heels, we could see police out in the parking lot, and as we pulled in, the charger sped off. And we went up to the police officers, we told them what happened, they brought us inside, they sat us down, we got to make phone calls to our parents. I remember saying, "Dad, I'm all right, and haven't done anything wrong, but I'm at the police station." And that was a fun conversation. And God bless the police officers. They sent a squad car to follow me as I took my buddies home and then followed me till I got to the driveway of my parents' home. And I was so grateful for that. But I got to tell you, the worst part of the whole night was pulling into that first police station. Again, no recrimination on police officers, but honking that horn, so very much wanting help, and thinking, where are the police? Have you ever found yourself wondering, where is God? You're in good company. We're kind of used to shiny, happy Christian music of whatever style. But if you read all the Psalms are the lyric sheets to the music of ancient Israel, some of them are kind of edgy. They don't always resolve everything by the end of the song. They're very honest. You can be honest with God. He knows what you're thinking anyway. Talk to him about it. But Psalm 42:9, the psalmist said, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" I love how Eugene Peterson paraphrased some of the Psalms. They start out, "Hey, Yahweh, where are you?" But it's even worse when we're in trouble, when we're in pain, when we're hurting, when we're afraid, we're alone. We cry out to God. No help seems to come. He doesn't seem to be there in our hearts. If we're honest, we feel it's because we've sinned, we've blown it too big, and God doesn't want to have anything to do with us anymore, and we don't really have any right to call on him anyway. This is just exactly how the Jewish people felt in the book of Esther. Now let me give you some background. For quite a few centuries after God brought his chosen earthly people, the Jewish people, into the promised land, he told them, "Look, don't turn away from me. Don't do as the pagan nations did. If you do, I'll bring the same judgment on you that I brought on them." And for a while they listened, and then they started turning away. And this isn't just as like, well, we want to be a little more open-minded and go to a different church. That wasn't it. You got to understand, these pagan religions, I could get a scholarly book and just read you a scholarly account of some of their rites, and you would have the deacons holding a meeting to talk about the pornography and the degraded stuff I was reading from the pulpit. There was a reason God pronounced judgment on these nations. The nation of Israel began to turn from their God to those kinds of gods, to that kind of worship. And so eventually God did what he told them. He brought judgment upon them. And for the purposes of our story here, the part we need to focus on is that Babylon arose as a superpower, and God brought them against Judah and Jerusalem, and they conquered Jerusalem, and they took most of the people captive back to Babylon, modern Iran. There's still just maybe a handful of them there today, descended from these same Jews. Well, no superpower lasts forever, a lesson our country needs to remember. And after 70 years, another even greater superpower, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, we'll just call it the Persian kingdom, they rose and they conquered Babylon. And their kings were more tolerant than the Babylonian kings. King Cyrus, or Kyrus probably his name was pronounced, issued a decree that all of the peoples they'd conquered, including the Jews, if they wanted to go back to their homeland and rebuild and reestablish the worship, they sort of had the idea that, hey, you pray to your God and put in a good word for us, it can't hurt, right? And so Cyrus allowed the Jews to go back. His son was the king in our story, Ahasuerus, Gesundheit. And his grandson was Artaxerxes. By the way, Ahasuerus, his name in Greek is Xerxes. That's so much easier to pronounce. We'll probably just call him the king. But in between the decree to allow the Jews to go back, which they went back in three waves over a period of some years, and the story of those three returning waves is recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In between Ezra and Nehemiah sits the story of Esther. And chronologically, it fits between those two books. Most of the Jews, even though they were allowed to go back to the promised land, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild Jerusalem, most of the Jews did not go. Some of them were too old to even think about it. Some of them maybe were too sick. Some too poor. But probably most of them were too contented where they were. They'd found a measure of prosperity in even the conquered land of Babylon under Persian rule. And so the majority of the Jewish people stayed right there and watched this remnant go back. And in their heart of hearts, they came to believe that God had passed them by, that they had been brought into captivity because they'd sinned against God and they didn't have enough heart or dedication to go back. And so they watched their brothers and sisters go back and they thought, that's where God's working, back over there in Jerusalem and Judah. But we're still here. They probably felt like God had abandoned them, and nothing was further from the truth. God was still with them, but I want you to know, when you read through the book of Esther, don't look for God's presence to be manifested in earthquakes, smoking mountains, thundering voices, or clouds of fire. In fact, the name of God does not even appear in the book of Esther, at least on the surface. We'll come back to that. But God's fingerprints are all over the events that unfold. Esther answers the question, is God there when it doesn't seem like he's there? And the answer for God's people is a whispered, comforting, yes, he's there. It's kind of difficult to take a single verse from Esther and understand the whole book. Having said that, tonight we're going to look at just a verse or two from Esther and look at some more things. But I want to give you a brief overview of the book. This is one of those times when I've got a really long introduction and a very short sermon. I say that for your encouragement. Let me just read to you parts of chapter 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. Get that in your mind. From Africa to India. That's how far the Persian Empire stretched. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel. In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. That's some celebration. Now look down at verse 9. His queen, Queen Vashti, also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. Now I don't care if you're king or noble or poor or anywhere in between, alcohol is the great leveler, makes an idiot out of everyone. And so, verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was very merry with wine, in other words, when he was drunk out of his head, and so was this vast banquet of all these dudes, he commanded, and there's some names of some of his eunuchs. These were emasculated males that he put in charge of his harem. He commanded the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princess her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged. His anger burned within him. He's an angry drunk. In a hall full of angry drunks. Why, you can't let this stand. So he calls his advisors. They're probably drunk too. In verse 19, they said, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him. And let it be written according to the law of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed. Footnote, you thought we had it bad. If they passed a law, they could never repeal it. How's that for being stuck on yourself? So pass the law that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low and like. They said, king, you can't let this stand. Wives all over the empire will get lippy with their husbands. You got to make an example here, king. And so he did. He deposed Vashti. Now, let me give you a little background. Josephus, the historian, says that when the king, in his drunken state, gave orders for Vashti to come with her royal crown, that was all he wanted her to wear. He wanted her to parade naked with just the royal headdress before this banquet of drunk frat boys. No wonder she refused. No wonder she refused. Well, she was deposed. And you need to understand that at the end of chapter 1 and before chapter 2 begins, two very important historical things happen. Up to this point, the Persian Empire had sort of swept across and made conquest after conquest after conquest. But between chapter 1 and 2, the king led his forces. He'd been getting them pumped up for 6 months. He led them to two disastrous defeats. The first one at Salamis. The second one at Thermopylae. They suffered humiliating defeats. They had to go back. And when the king got back to Persia, to his palace, there was nobody there to say, poor, sweet baby, to him. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done. She used to call me poor sweet baby. And what had been decreed against her? Then the king's young man who attended him. Oh, it's always good advice to get advice from young men, right? I was one once. No offense to the young guys. I'm thinking to myself. So this is their idea. Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king. Let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom and gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under the custody of the king's eunuch who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them. And let the young woman who pleases the king instead of Vashti be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king. Hey, that's a good idea. We'll hold Persia's Got Talent contest just for beautiful young girls. Brought them in, they got them all gussied up, not to put too fine a point on it, but one at a time they were brought before the king, and the idea was, somewhere in there, king, you're going to find one that you probably want to be your queen. Verse 5, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem along with the captives, among the captives rather, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah. So that was about 70 years before. This was an old guy. Verse 7, he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther. Esther would have been the pagan name probably given to her by their overseers, a variation of Ishtar, a very repulsive goddess that was worshipped in the Middle East in those days. Esther means morning star, and oh, she was. It says she was the daughter of his uncle. She had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure, was lovely to look at, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Well, she was swept up in all this nonsense. She was gathered up into the king's harem, and Mordecai told her, don't tell anybody you're a Jew. It'll probably make it worse. Don't tell anybody that you're Jewish. That's what verse 10 is all about. Now, let me just give you some overview of the rest of the book. Chapter 2, Esther is swept up into the harem palace. Mordecai loves her. He wants to make sure she's all right. He can't go in, but he hangs out in the court outside of the palace. And while he's there waiting for some word about Esther, his niece, we'll call her, may have been a cousin, we'll just say niece. He overhears two of the eunuchs who guard the door making plans to assassinate the king. He's a good citizen. He gets word. He sends word to Esther. Esther manages to get word to the king and his officials. They investigate. They found out there was truth to it. And these two eunuchs are arrested and they're executed. And there's a note made in the royal chronicles about a Jew named Mordecai helped to foil a plot against the king. That's important. We'll come back to that. Chapter 3, in the shakeup after the assassination attempt, apparently the king appointed what we might call a prime minister. Maybe he thought, well, he'll be a target instead of me. This was a man named Haman. Haman was an Agagite, a descendant of King Agag, who was an Amalekite. The Amalekites or Agagites were people who had hated the Jews for centuries. Because of this, Mordecai, the Jew, hanging out in the courtyard whenever Haman passed and he's strutting around, Mordecai wouldn't bow. Mordecai wouldn't give him any respect. Mordecai just ignored him. And it enraged Haman. Now, in that culture, in those days, the nobles of the people would make their plans for their year by casting lots, and the Persian word was pur, P-U-R. It was probably something like rolling dice. And if you read through here, you get the sense that Haman kept casting the lots, until he got the answer that he wanted. Kind of like when you were trying to tell your fortune with the magic eight ball. You know, you shook it up. Said, oh, not that one. Shake it up again. You do it like four or five times. Yeah, that's the one. That's the one I want. And he finally got the, quote, guidance he thought. And he went to the king with the plan. He said, there is a people in your land, and they're subversive, and we need to take care of them. And if you'll let me, I'll give a big donation to your treasury. That's a way to get any politician's attention. I'll give a big donation if you'll let me set a day, the 13th month, of the day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and we'll declare open season on this people, and we'll just take care of them, king. The king said, sure. And he signed the edict. When it goes out, Jews all over the empire are in horror. They're in fear for their lives. Mordecai, in chapter 4, sends word to Esther and basically begs her, you're the queen. Now, the queen had no real authority. It was really more or less chief concubine. But he said, you need to go to the king and appeal to him on our behalf. She's afraid to go. She sends him word. I haven't even seen him for 30 days. And there was a law that really cut down on people dropping by. The law was you could not go to the king's inner court unless you were summoned. And if you came unsummoned, you were executed. Cut down a lot. The only way you could not be executed is if the king extended his scepter, and then you ran over there and you touched it, and then you weren't executed. Mordecai urges her, and she finally says, "All right, I'll do it. Get everyone together and fast." And she said that famous word, "I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Chapter 5, she goes to the king, unsummoned. The king looks up. Maybe in an instant he thought, "Oh, I forgot how beautiful she is. Oh, remember what you did to Vashti? You got mad at her, and boy, you regretted that." Whatever it was, he also must, maybe he knew something had to, important had to bring her here. He holds out the scepter. She comes and touches it. She's not going to be killed. She breathes a sigh of relief, and he says, "What is your request? I will grant it." They didn't really mean this, but it was ceremonial words. "Even to the half of my kingdom, I will give it." She doesn't want to say what it is there. And she says, "I would like for you and Haman, your new prime minister, to come to a banquet later today." "All right, send Haman. Look, we're gonna go to this banquet that Queen Esther is doing for us." So they have the banquet again. He says, "What is your request?" And maybe she loses her nerve. She says, "My request is that you come to another banquet I will give for you and Haman tomorrow, and then I will tell you." He says, "We'll come again." So in the meantime, Haman leaves. He thinks the king and queen are doing all this to honor him. But as he leaves the banquet, he sees Mordecai. Mordecai won't bow. Mordecai won't give him any respect. He tells his wife and friends, They're elevating me. They're going to honor me. But this Mordecai is the fly in my ointment." And they said, "You're going to be big deal. Have him killed. In fact, go ahead and make the gallows. And when you see the king tomorrow, just get his permission." That's a good idea. So he had a gallows built. According to the measurement of the cubit, it was about 75 feet high. Gallows makes it a little polite. It was probably a stake. They didn't hang people from a rope. They impaled people on it. It was horrible. In the meantime, chapter 6, the king can't sleep. What does he do? He crawls for the royal chronicles to be read to him to lull him back to sleep. It didn't work. But they happened to read the part where this Jew named Mordecai overheard this plot to assassinate the king and foiled it. And the king said, "Hey, has anything been done to reward this guy?" They said, "No, king, not at all." In the meantime, here comes Haman. It's early in the morning. Who's out there? It's Haman. Tell him to come in. And so Haman gets a question from the king that he seriously misinterprets. Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And he said, "Oh, let royal robes be brought that the king has worn, and a horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. Let robes and horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and dress the man the king delights to honor. And then let him lead him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And the king said, "Haman, that's a good idea. I want you to go do that to Mordecai the Jew." At this point, Haman is beginning to have a bad day. He does. He honors him like that. Mordecai's like, it's like an annoyance. He goes right back to the palace to wait on word from Esther. In the meantime, in chapter 7, can we do something here? I'm going to read parts of this. And when they would read the book of Esther, when they still read the book of Esther, every time Haman's name comes up, they would boo or hiss or make noises like that. So I'm going to read a few verses from chapter 7. I'm almost to the end of my introduction. Hang on. Every time you hear Haman's name, go, ooh, or make noise, or whatever you want to do, all right? Ready? Here we go. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish? Tell me what it is." And the queen answered, "If I found favor in your sight, O king, if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request." Then she reveals that it's against her own people and said that she is a Jew, and Haman has manipulated the king into eradicating them on a single day. And I love this verse 5. Queen Esther says, King says to Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he who has dared to do this? And she says, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king. Come on, don't let me down here. So the king rose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. Now, give him some kudos. He's trying to have a level head. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther. For he saw that harm was determined against him by the king, you think? And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman. This is either a case of very bad judgment or the worst case of the clumsies at the worst possible time. As Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the words left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. That's what they did to. And then one of the eunuchs said, by the way, king, he had prepared a gallows for Mordecai. And the king said, hang him on that. And the last verse, so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And the wrath of the king abated. Now, chapters 8 through 10, the king basically, you don't have to do the booing and the hey, just knock it off. He gives Mordecai and Esther authority to issue a counter edict that says that the Jews get to fight back, not just on one day, but 2 days. And God gave them a great victory, and because of that victory, they celebrated the Feast of Purim. They still celebrate it every March. They spend the first part of the day reading the book of Esther, much as we read parts of it here, and you did what you did. And then they spend the afternoon feasting. So what are the lessons of the book of Esther? Let me give you three very quickly. First one is God is in charge. God's in charge. Now, the name of God nowhere appears in the book of Esther. But in the Hebrew text, his name is hidden in acrostic form. That is to say, subsequent words starting with probably, we're talking about Yahweh here. We would spell it YHWH. And you find the name of God hidden in acrostic form in chapter 1, verse 20, 5, verse 4, and verse 13, chapter 7, verse 5, and verse 7. Now, consider all of the consequences. God may have been in the shadows here, but Esther just happens to be the one chosen by the king to be his new queen. Mordecai just happens to overhear the assassination plot. The king just happens have a sleepless night. Haman just happens to fall on Esther's couch at the wrong moment. The gallows meant for Mordecai just happened to be used for Haman. The Jews' proposed annihilation just happens to turn into another victory. His name may not have been in the book, but God was there in the shadows. God works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. God's in charge. Second, sin leads to death. You don't have to boo here, but verse 10 of chapter 7, they hanged Haman on the gallows. Centuries before, God had judged the Amalekite people for their depraved culture. Haman's death was the final installment in God's judgment. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. It is impossible to escape God's judgment. God is in charge, sin leads to death, but the best lesson from the book of Esther is salvation is provided for those who ask. When Esther responds to Mordecai, she said, I'll go to the king, but you have everybody fast. It's almost like they wrote the book of Esther, leaving out the name of God and any overt references to prayer and so on, as if they expected the Persian authorities to read it and they didn't want to bring down the wrath upon them. For whatever the reason, what she meant was, call out to God for me. And God provided salvation for the Jewish people through a 70, 80-year-old Jewish man, through a young Jewish woman swept up into the harem of a pagan king? Or how about this? You think that's ridiculous. How about God providing salvation and deliverance for his people through a first century Jewish carpenter that hung on a Roman cross, where Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried, was raised the third day according to the scriptures? Will God provide salvation? How do I take advantage of that? You have to call out to him. Esther told them, fast, meaning fast and pray for me. You don't even have to twist God's arm for this. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He may be in the shadows, but he's there, folks. He's in charge. Sin always leads to death, but salvation is provided for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father. It's such a wonderful book, and yet it deals with such dark things and ends on such a wonderful note. Father, these are dark times in our world and in our country, and it may be that in this room or listening, someone is going through a dark and hard time. And maybe they feel like you're not there. Maybe they feel like you don't deserve. They don't deserve you to be there. But you are there, even if you're in the shadows. Oh, Lord God, how we pray. Help us to wait on you and not to sin. Help us to wait on you and trust in you, to work in your time. And if we're not yours, if we've never had that point where we've called to you, we know there are things in our life that cannot be pleasing to you. We must tell you this, Lord. We must ask for your forgiveness. We must humble ourselves before you and ask for your forgiveness. And you will forgive us because Christ died for us. In Jesus' name we pray.